You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Our text today is from John 21, beginning in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So, researchers at Stanford found that creativity and connection between people increases by an average of 60% when they are walking. And what they said was this: as people walk together, they become much more relaxed and they begin to speak from their hearts. They get to the point more quickly. Thanks be to God. Just say what you want to say. There's a sense of mutuality, a sense of connection, a sense of shared vision as they're literally moving in the same direction. It's no surprise then here in John chapter 21 that as Jesus seeks to restore Peter after failing miserably and to now recommission him in his calling, he invites him on a walk. He says, "Follow me." This is not figurative. Jesus is saying, "Hey, Peter, let's go for a walk. Let's go." This is a simple and yet powerful way to describe what it means to be a Christian, by the way. It's the very first thing that Jesus says to his disciples when he's calling them into a life of discipleship, and it's essentially the final thing that is recorded here in John that Jesus speaks to his disciples. Follow me. It's what Oz Guinness said is the two words that turned the world upside down forever, changed the world forever. You see, a life of faith is not simply about what we think or how we feel about Jesus, although those things are very important. Faith isn't a static thought. Faith isn't just a sentimental feeling. Faith isn't just about thinking right thoughts or knowing all the right Christian answers. Faith is a total reorienting of our lives and our future around the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in the Bible, a life of faith is described as a walk, a movement. Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham went. Faith is a move in a new direction. And this final passage in John's gospel shows us how we today can make that move as well. Now, St. Augustine described this powerfully. He gave us some very helpful illustrations, and he describes it first inanimate objects. He says, the weight of something tends to move toward its proper place. For instance, fire and smoke tends to move upwards. A stone rolls downwards. Oil poured under water is then drawn back up to the surface on top of the water. Water poured on top of the oil sinks below the oil. And he said they're acted on by the respective densities. They seek their own place. They are trying to move toward where they belong. And things which are not in their tended positions are restless. Once they are in their ordered position, they are finally at rest. And then he says, now what does this mean for human beings? What does this mean for us as people? And he said these words, my weight is my love. And wherever I'm carried, my love is carrying me. In other words, the direction of my life is going to be determined by what I love most. Notice how Jesus gets right to the point and he asks Peter, do you love me? Not, Peter, what do you think about me? Not, Peter, what are you going to do for me? It's, Peter, do you love me? Before the overall direction of our lives can be changed, our hearts must be changed. And as we see here, Jesus goes right to the heart in almost this sort of invasive, painful way. It's hard to miss how persistent Jesus is. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And it's easy for us reading this to think, like, it sounds like Jesus is desperate for love. He's like insecure. He's like, do you love me? But like, how do I know you love me? Like those scenarios that we tell our spouse, like, if you removed half my body, would you still love me? If I went through this, would you still love me? Would you still love me? Do you still love me? But this is not an insecure Jesus. This is an insistent counselor, and he knows where to prod. So much so that at a certain point, Peter becomes grieved. He's saddened. Okay, Jesus, like, this is starting to hurt. You are cutting deeper than I was prepared to experience on this nice little stroll. But you see, without this kind of challenging of our love, without this sort of cutting into our hearts, we can never truly say yes to Jesus' call to follow him. And what's more is that Jesus doesn't just ask, do you love me? He asks, Simon, son of John. This is how you know Jesus is serious when he's talking to him. It's like my mom used to say, Christian David. I knew she was serious about what she was about to say. Simon, son of John, do you love me what? More than these. More than what? That's the mystery. It's hard to tell. Maybe Jesus is talking about Peter's fishing gear and his occupation. Do you love me more than your career? Do you love me more than your ability to make a living? Do you love me more than your hours and overtime and upward mobility? Maybe Jesus is talking about the other disciples. Do you love me more than these people in your life? Do you love me more than fame and recognition and friendship? And do you love me more than your children? Do you love me more than your spouse? Do you love me more than your sexual partner? Do you love me more? We don't know exactly what Jesus is referring to here, but that actually helps us to relate all the more because it allows us to ask the very same question today. But do you love him more than fill in the blank with anything in your life? Do you love me more than these? Now, why is it important that we love him most? And the short answer is because everything else in our life will be out of order if Christ is not first. If Christ is not supreme and preeminent in our lives. I saw a Spotify playlist, and it was called Love Coffee, Love Jesus. Love, isn't that sentiment like, love coffee, love Jesus? I don't know what today's going to be like, but I need my coffee, and I need Jesus, for goodness sake. It's a silly phrase that actually sums up our lives probably more than we'd like to admit, because Jesus is often added to a long list of things that we like and depend on and love. Tell me about yourself. I love coffee. I love my family. I love my job. Oh, don't forget Jesus. Like Jesus, of course. And I love... He's just sort of sandwiched in there. So the question is, why can't we love Jesus like we love other important things in our lives? Why most? Martin Luther once said, whatever your heart clings to and relies on, that really is your God. So there's a strange, mysterious link between love, devotion, and worship. Jesus wants your heart to find stability and rest in its intended place, but that can never happen if Jesus is just one more name on the list of things in our lives. If he's just sort of sandwiched in there as important. When Jesus asks Peter or any one of us, "Do you love me?" it's not just a question of whether or not we have warm feelings toward him, or whether or not we like him, or whether or not we think he's great, or even whether or not we think he's real. Even demons know Jesus is real. Big deal. He is inviting us to cling completely to him, to transfer all of our affection, all of our hope, all of our reliance, and place it on him. Do you love me more than these? Now, notice how our love and how our hearts can be directed there in this sort of way. Let's look first at something we see in this passage, and it's reversing Peter's denial. And the question is, why was Peter grieved after the third time that Jesus asked him if he loved him? Maybe he was just exasperated and frustrated at that point. No one likes to repeat themselves, let alone three times. For the third time, I said, "Jesus, I love you." Gosh, you make me say it? But this kind of deep grief doesn't stem from frustration or annoyance. It stems from something somewhere deeper. This grief stems from a deep place of guilt and remorse. And by the third time that Jesus asked Peter if he loved him, Peter began to realize what Jesus is up to, what Jesus is actually doing here. I briefly mentioned this last week, but Jesus was reenacting a scene that had occurred a few days earlier, a scene that also played out in threes. Did you know that there are only two places in the entire New Testament where the word charcoal is used? Only twice in the New Testament does it refer to charcoal fire. It talks about fire, but charcoal fire. One is here in John chapter 21, where Jesus makes breakfast for his disciples after his resurrection. He's barbecuing fish. The other is in John chapter 18. It's the night before the arrest and, or it's actually the night of the arrest and condemning of Jesus, where we're told this in John 18, 18. "Now the servants and the officials had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. They were standing there warming themselves, and Peter was standing with them warming himself. And it was around this charcoal fire that Peter was asked three times, 'You're not one of his disciples, are you?' And he denied it, saying, 'No, I'm not.' Three times, Peter emphatically said, 'I am not, I am not, I am not.' You've got the wrong guy." Now, repentance can be difficult, because before we can move on from the things that we'd like to forget, and we all have things in our life that we'd like to just put behind us, but before we can move on, we actually have to retrace our steps in a way that can be extremely painful. And Jesus brings him back to the scene of the crime, so to speak. He invites him to recall the specific place and sight and smell and feel. He is reenacting a scene that has just happened days before, something that happened in threes. He's bringing him back with all of his senses, the crackle of the fire, the smell of the charcoal. And he's essentially saying, "Peter, do you remember this moment? You recall?" This is something many of us are unwilling to do, by the way. For us, it's too painful to remember. I'd like to keep that in the past. I'd like to forget that. I just want to let bygones be bygones and just move on. And so because we're unwilling to go there with Jesus, we never experience the healing and the transformation of those memories. Trying to forget and trying to repress guilt, trying to pretend like nothing ever happened is not the way to heal. It's actually the way that we stay in bondage to those memories and actually forfeit our experience of forgiveness and healing. Peter has to be brought back to the scene of the crime, so to speak. Now, I recently read a story about a county in Florida. People are weird in Florida, no offense. A county in Florida where if you shoplift and you're caught and you're prosecuted, the judge actually sentenced you to go back to the scene of the crime and stand in front of the store with a giant sign that says, "I stole from the store." True story. And the explicit intention, the judge said, was to humiliate thieves into changing, to shame them into reform. I think that this is our fear that we have when we confess. That if we're honest about our sin and we're honest about the ways that we all have denied Jesus in our hearts, in our words, through our actions, that if we return to the scene of the crime, so to speak, that Jesus is just going to rub our face in it. He's going to shame us and he's going to try to humiliate us into change. But don't you see what's happening here? Jesus doesn't ask, "Are you going to deny me now, Peter? What are you going to do?" Jesus doesn't say, "You know, why'd you fail me? What's wrong with you?" He doesn't give him a scarlet letter D, denier. He asks, "Do you love me?" And you've got to pay attention to this. He's inviting Peter to that painful place in order to replace his guilt and shame with love. And the only way to reverse such a tragic denial is to replace it with an affirmation of love. "Peter, you are no longer marked by your denial. You are now marked by my love." Friend, you've got to let Jesus reverse it, or you're just going to repeat it. If you don't let Jesus reverse it, then you're going to continue to repeat it. It's like when we clean our children's wounds. This is going to sting for a bit. Think about our children when they resist. Even like hydrogen peroxide, it's like, it's not going to hurt. It's just going to bubble and tickle. It's not going to hurt. But you've got to allow his healing, his forgiveness, his love to get down into the deep places of our infection, or it will never heal. The deep places in your heart where guilt and shame continue to seek to control you, so that you can truly move forward, so that you can truly be free, so that you can truly respond to Jesus' invitation to follow him. Now, the second thing that we see here is restoring Peter. One of the gems of the gospel is a doctrine that we call justification by faith, meaning that we can be made right before God through trusting in his son, Jesus Christ, that God pardons all of our sins, he accepts us, he considers us righteous in his sight, not because of anything that we have or will ever do, but by trusting in all that Jesus has done, his perfect obedience, him taking our place in punishment and death on the cross, and through his powerful resurrection, we can be made right with God, justified by faith. Can I get an amen? But what we tend to neglect is that through faith, all of Jesus' righteousness, his goodness, his moral virtue, his beauty comes into our life. It's assigned to us, meaning he doesn't just simply bring us back to a place of neutral. Many of us imagine that when we're saved, he brings us back to square one. Okay, start over, reset. As if we're handed a clean slate. Oh, now, carry on with your life. No, the good news of the gospel is that through Jesus, we're raised into a new life that reflects him. Jesus is not giving Peter a clean slate here. He is giving him a renewed life and a renewed calling. He says, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." Despite his failure, despite his denial of Jesus, despite his, proving to be a coward, we see this sort of majestic sweep of grace coming over Peter's life here. Jesus not only receives him back, but now sends him out commissioned to assume a significant role in the church, so significant that many portions of the church throughout history believed that the rock that Jesus was referring to was Peter himself. From rock bottom to the rock. To shepherd the flock. What Jesus is saying is, you are no longer an unreliable coward denier. You are now a faithful, brave shepherd. That's who you are. That's who I've made you. Pete Scazzaro, in his book, The Emotionally Healthy Church, he points out how the Bible is full of men and women that became living testimonies of God's restoring grace. And he gives this list. Moses stuttered. David's armor didn't fit. John Mark deserted Paul. Timothy had ulcers. Hosea's wife was a prostitute. Amos's only training was farming. Jacob was a liar. David had an affair, murdered, and abused power. Naomi was a widow. Paul was a persecutor. Moses was a murderer. Jonah ran from God's will. Gideon and Thomas both doubted. Jeremiah was depressed and suicidal. Elijah was burned out. John the Baptist was a loudmouth. Martha was a worrywart. Noah was a drunk. Solomon was too rich. Abraham was too old. David was too young. The disciples were too afraid. Lazarus was too dead. And Peter was a denier that went on to become a foundational leader. What disqualifies someone in God's kingdom is not weakness or lack or failure. What disqualifies someone is refusing to bring that weakness and refusing to bring that lack and refusing to bring that failure to Jesus. What disqualifies someone is allowing your failure to forever define you and control you. When Jesus has given you a new identity, when Jesus has shed his blood and rose from the grave to renew your life. Do you love me, Peter? Do you mean it? Then trust my restoring power in your life and boldly embrace your call to love and serve and care for God's flock. And the same question meets us 2,000 years later. Do you love him? Do you love him? Then engage Jesus' mission with passion and hope. Quit making excuses about what you are not. And remember all that Jesus has made you, all that you are in Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's look finally at resisting comparison. Verses 18 through 19, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me, follow me. Now, Jesus does not glamorize things to Peter here. He tells him what following him is going to look like. It's going to mean following me both in your life and in your death. Peter is to follow Jesus so closely that even his death is going to reflect his Savior's. That he too would be led to a crucifixion, that he too, his arms would be stretched out. And church history tells us that this is exactly how Peter himself died. Now, isn't it interesting all the ways that we think through glorifying God in our lives? It almost always involves living. If I live, I'm going to glorify God in my actions, in my words, in my praise, in my worship, in my relationships, all these things done. But Jesus tells him the kind of death that would bring glory to God. But instead of preparing to take on his call with courage and confidence, leave it to Peter, man. Peter immediately turns his attention to another disciple named John. It says, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, the one who also had leaned back against him during supper. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? In other words, tell me about John's calling. Tell me about John's future and his journey. Is John going to suffer like I have to? Is he going to have to do the same things I have to? Will John have it better? Will John have it easier? Is his life going to have more impact? What's the deal with him? We've all heard it said that comparison is the thief of joy. But what we see in the Bible is it's also the thief of confidence. We do not have the capacity to live with confidence in who Jesus has called us to be, while at the same time living in comparison with others. You have a decision to make, friend, to live with confidence or to live in comparison, but you don't get both. And so for the sake of Peter's heart and his faithfulness, Jesus resists this sharply. He rebukes him. Jesus said to him, "If it's my will that he remain until I come, what's it to you? You follow me. It's just simply not your business." Go ahead and turn to your neighbor and say, "It's not your business." It ain't your business, man. Jesus says, "Keep your focus on me." We all know C.S. Lewis always says it best. In Chronicles of Narnia, there's a scene where a boy named Shasta has been left behind and he's traveling this path alone, so he thinks. And he begins to feel sorry for himself, like many of us in this season, because of all the troubles that he's faced, and he begins to think about the other people that he's met along the way. He begins to compare his life to what other people may be experiencing right now. And it says this, and being very tired and having nothing inside, Shasta felt so sorry for himself that tears rolled down his cheeks. But what had put a stop to all of this was a sudden fright. Shasta discovered that someone or somebody was walking beside him. It was pitch dark and he could see nothing, and the thing or person was going so quietly that he could hardly hear any footsteps. What he could hear was breathing. His invisible companion seemed to breathe on a very large scale, and Shasta got the impression that it was a very large creature. Turns out to be the lion. And so they begin to converse, and Shasta asks about another character that he's met along the way named Erebus, and all that Erebus is experiencing in her life right now, and what she's going through and what she may go through. And the lion responds like this, "Child," said the voice, "I'm telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own." Peter, I'm telling you your story, not John's. Christian, I'm telling you your story and no one else's. You follow me. The application is very simple today. Get your eyes on Jesus. Repent of your sin. Trust Jesus to restore your life. And for goodness sakes, follow him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you.